do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. It's wonderful to know that I get to teach from a book that wherever you go, you're bound to hit something good. It's really a piece of cake. Everything in it is good. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and with reverence and with thankfulness so that you come to God with a heart ready to be changed and to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you are in providing for us by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast about before you, but we have been blessed by you immeasurably. We thank you, Father, that through your word that we can understand what these blessings are and bask in them and enjoy them. And though we are sinners, Father, that we can recover from our sin and be before you without guilt or condemnation. We thank you, Father, for all that you do in grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at the inner man and that current. We're looking at the heart. And we are going to see what it is to have a good heart. And basically, that's what we're going to focus on. And excuse me, it's the depth of you, the part of you that is unshakable. And that's the heart. It's the part of you that has the deepest desire. And again, it's a nuance, as the Bible depicts it to be. And it is a place that's really, truly who you are, the depth of you, and what, again, is unshakable, what is in you that is going to eventually win out. And that is, and all of us know that we have that part to us. The fact of the matter is also true that the heart can be deceitful to us, and we can be fooled by ourselves, which is, the Bible talks quite a bit about self-deception. How great is your darkness if you think you're in the light? It's self-deception. And God depicts that as the greatest deception. And that's very important. It's very important to know that where deceit comes from. And though I may be deceived at times, and I will be, because I'm not perfect, right? I'm aiming towards the Christ-like life, and I'm not always perfect at it. But as Paul writes, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And if we know that, if we know the source of lies, if we know the source of deceit, we have a great advantage over it. And though we may be deceived, we're easily recovered because we say, yeah, that was a lie and I fell for it. Or I was deceived and I was stupid. That's on me. And it's always on me. You know, it's always on us that we get deceived and get silly. So look at that. We're turn to the parable of the sower here in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Perseverance, right? What does that mean? As I keep at it. Why is that? Because it's my heart. You know, it's what I love to do. A man, each of us persevere in that which we love to do. We've been saying that here for a long time. Eventually, you will always do what you love. And as hard as you want to be whatever, if your heart isn't in it, you know, eventually you're not going to do it. So the good heart, as you see here on the board, it produces divine fruit, and that's the parable of the sower here. There are four examples, and this is the fourth. Four examples that the Lord gives, and here is the place where, you know, really the meat, if you will, of the parable is revealed. And every parable has one message to it, one simple truth. We oftentimes overanalyze them, and you lose that truth. You just look at them simply. This is imagery. There's bad soil and there's good soil. Right? And the seed is always the Word of God here, and the Word of God, the seed will grow, but it depends on the soil it goes into. And the good soil, as he says here clearly, is a good heart. Right? It's not rocket science. It's a good heart. So how do we get that good heart? Well, what would make you hold fast the Word of God, the truth of it, and all of it? Meaning that when I'm tempted to skirt it or not do it or go around it, what would motivate me to hold on to it, you know, white-knuckled, no matter what? That I'm going to do what is right before God. What's going to do that for you? And we can all answer that. It's an easy answer. That I love it. But I can't love what I don't see. I have to see it. I have to see it for what it is. And when I see it for what it is, my heart will accept it. And that's when it becomes a core feature of you. And an unshakable feature of you. I've known many people throughout these years of Christianity who have the Word of God in their heart, and it's unshakable. They're not perfect. They fail. They have bad days. They have great days. But when it comes to the Lord and His Word and His promises, they're unshakable people because it's at the core of them. And every one of them would tell you that it's not them who have done that. That God somehow has opened their eyes to the truth. And when your eyes are open to the truth, that's when it becomes a part of you in this place, this good heart. So the good heart, it holds it fast. It bears fruit with perseverance, meaning it doesn't quit on this. And perseverance means that even if I do have a bad day, that the next day will not be. And I recover and I move on and I persevere. All right, so that's the end of the parable, but notice how Jesus now moves into something else. Well, actually, it's the same. Verse 16, now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. So what is he moving to here? Well, there's a good heart, and that heart is a light. There's a light there. And we find out that light in the Bible refers to the life of God. in John 1:4, the life, that is Jesus Christ, came into the world, and that life was the light of men. And then he said to us, you are the light of the world. And there's only one way that we could be, is that if the life was in us. And so since it is, Jesus says here, if you had such a lamp, such light, you wouldn't light it and then cover it. That would be ridiculous. So he says in verse 17, for nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not become known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen. The light that is in you must shine, and if what I'm shining forth is a deceit, Christ says here, you are deceiving no one but yourself. And yeah, sure, people will believe what you are portraying and some will believe it. But for the most part, it will become known. And God says here that he sees all things. And so it's going to become evident. So what Christ is saying here is that if you don't have a good heart, don't fake that you do. Be careful, because you can go through your whole life being a poser, being a faker. And in the end, he says, look, you're just going to be evaluated by God. You're going to be judged. And who did you fool? I mean, only yourself. You certainly haven't fooled God. So there's, again, nothing hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. All right, so I can be deceived. Therefore, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, or what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. What is clear here is that, well, first and foremost, Jesus here moves to a teaching of parables at this stage in his ministry because they had accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. And at the time, the leadership in Israel had professed this as a great lie. You see, because what he's doing and what he's teaching, his miracles are moving the population to believe in him, many of them, and to be listening to him, to being swayed towards, is it possible that this man is saying what is true? And they can't refute who he is on the basis of anything other than a great lie. They can't prove that his miracles are a fake. They can't prove that his words are a fake. They can't prove he's a fake. They can't really come up with anything. They have tried and tried to show this man to be a fake, and they haven't been able to. And so they come up with this incredible lie. And the lie is that all this, everything you hear, everything you see, is it miraculous? Is it wonderful? Yeah, it's all from Satan. And so Jesus turns to parables because when you hear a parable, you have to stop and think, well, what does he mean by that? If something is said to us plainly and you reject it, you can openly say, yeah, I don't believe that. I reject it. But if it's a parable, I have to actually investigate a bit. And the investigation of, you know, what is the seed? Who are the birds? Who is the soil? What are the thorns? What is the good soil? What does it all mean? That's all imagery. And I have to actually ask those questions. So we find the disciples go to Jesus and ask him those questions. What do you mean by that? And basically what he has set up is a means by which a human being who hears the truth must ask himself, is this the truth and can I find out what it means? And so I'm actively investigating. And by doing that, I'm brought into the means of understanding. I have to ask. I can't, it's, if someone says this is black, when I see it's white, I can just reject it. But when imagery is brought to me, I have to ask, what did you mean by that? And so by asking that, I'm you know, I have to search. And so I become an active participant in understanding. So when lies like this are pervaded, it's a huge lie. The Son of God is doing the will of Satan. The Son of God is empowered by Satan. The Son of God is doing work by the power of the kingdom of darkness. And that is a wicked lie. It's a big one. And yet people believe it. And so we've heard propaganda is this. If you have a big lie and you just keep saying it again and again and again, eventually people are just going to say, yeah, 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 that guy, Jesus, he's satanic, you know. So see, he says to us here, be careful how we listen. For great lies swirl in the world. There's massive lies going around everywhere. And depending on how I listen, that's going to affect my heart. You know, what it is that I actually, believe and you know, the source of what I believe. Now, we live in a day and age of social media and 24/7 news cycle, and we know that a great deal of it is a bunch of lies. And so how do we pick and choose between it all? And, you know, if you're like me, I've just distanced myself from the whole thing because it's just this, it's this call by the, to me, it's this call by the kingdom of darkness to come and get involved in this argument and this anger and this, you know, either do something about it or don't. But why get in, you know, why get sucked into the lies? And they affect us greatly. So as Christ says, the truth will set you free. And why does it set me free? Because the truth goes deep into my heart, and there it is. It's mine. I have it. And the truth has, you know, aspects to it that overcome and go way beyond that which is temporal, temporary, material of the world, of the earth. You know, the truth is that I'm going to be with Christ face to face in the New Jerusalem forever. That's a truth that really makes me catapult over this nonsense of what's going on in the world. That are making people really afraid. I don't have to fear. Why? Truth is in my heart. So somebody comes at me with a lie that says, no, you need to be afraid. I said, no, I don't. No matter what you tell me, you can't shake that which is in my heart. It's there. I know it to be true. I'm not afraid of dying. And how could that be if it wasn't in your heart? Like at the depth of you. That goes way beyond some kind of academic knowledge. And so God is in the business of changing us completely. A complete overhaul. And not to make you a better version of the old man, but a brand new creature. And he has done it at salvation. And now that you are a new creature and have been made what you are at the moment of salvation, now God is in the process of opening the eyes of your heart to the reality of what you are in him and what life really is. And in that wisdom, there is great joy and great peace. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. We started a few classes ago speaking of a person, not so hypothetical because all of us have done this, is to ask God to help us to overcome a thing or two that are bothering us and to leave the rest of us alone. And when God is in the business of transforming a mind, a heart, into conformity with his will, it's the entire person. So as again to borrow from George MacDonald's metaphor, that you had a leaky roof, you ask God to fix it, he does. He will certainly doesn't like a leaky roof. But then he starts, he starts redoing the entire house, knocking out walls, taking out the whole roof, putting on a second floor, adding a wing here and all of this. And you're like, whoa, please stop. I only asked you to fix this that was bothering me, this that was hampering me. And God says, yes, I will completely fix that. But I am after the entire man. And it's quite uncomfortable to know that your entire person needs to be changed. And it takes a great humility to accept it. And that's why those who are changed are the most humble of the people on this planet. Because you can't be changed without it. You cannot be changed if you can't stand before God and say, Father, your will, not mine. So look at Proverbs 31:30. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. What's so bad about our own way and our own devices? Everything. Everything. It's because it's fallen. And even the parts of you that you thought, well, you know, these are good things, and the world thought they were good. God says they're no good. It's a real big piece of humble pie to understand that. That it, whatever it may be, all things must be handed over to his will. Every aspect of my life has to be handed over to his will. So the problem with thinking that God should fix this and not fix that, or God should change this aspect of my life and not change another, is the fact that we think that our self-life is actually life. God, will you fix this so I can get on with my life? You know, and he's always kind of, you know, you kind of take him in. You know, God, come fix this, now go away. And so we have this idea that, you know, it's kind of like paying taxes, as C.S. Lewis uses the example. I'm going to give the government a certain amount of my money. I hope they don't take it all. Which, you see, God wants to take it all. There's no tax system with God. It's not like tithing where, you know, you're going to give him 10% of your life or 50% of your life. He's like, no, I want it all. And we have to come to the realization that that has to be true. And then our hearts change. Proverbs 37:23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he, God, delights in his way. So we have this, you know, as you just read, there's my own, and the Bible talks a lot about this, our own devices, our own way, our self, all have gone astray. And here we have the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Go to Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? What a delightful couple of lines. So wait a minute. You're saying here, Solomon, likely the writer of this, that my steps are ordained by God and I can't understand them? So again, and it's a conundrum that has bothered the church forever. Do I become a robot? Does God overrule my free will? But, of course, he does not. My steps are ordained, meaning that on my own, without God, without his guidance, I can't understand where I'm going. I can't understand what I'm doing. As God writes, the whole heart is deceitful, the whole head is sick. That's in Isaiah chapter 1. And why is that? And it's again because we're fallen. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 10:23, it's on the board. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. God does not have a very high opinion of us. Basically, you're lost. Basically, you're blind. Basically, you're deaf. You don't know where you're going. And if you're going to guide someone else, you think you're so smart that you're going to guide other people, the two of you are going to fall into the ditch. Ecclesiastes. God's opinion of us is terrible. And that's because, again, we're fallen. When we believed in the gospel, we gave up all hope of work to be saved or delivered. Again, when we believed the gospel, we gave up all hope of our own devices or work to believe, to actually be saved. Now, a lot of Christians will actually think they still have to work. But if you understand why, you know, why does the gospel demand faith and not works, is because I got nothing to offer God. I have zero. I have nothing. There's nothing in me that is of value to God. Everything that is of value, he has to put inside of me. And so when I believed in him, and Paul writes in Romans 4:18 that Abraham believed in hope against hope. Now, we hear that phrase and just let it go, which normally what I do or have. But this time when I read it, I was like, what does hope against hope really mean? What does that phrase really mean? There's a hope against hope. So those must be two different hopes. And Abraham had a hope that it's the same hope that every man has. that by working, by being good, by if I just strive enough and earn enough, I can save myself. In hope against hope, he believed, is the phrase that Paul writes. Romans 4:18. Abraham, in hope against hope. It means that finally Abraham hoped in God and said his old hope was nothing. It was vacant. It's, what can I do? Can I save myself? Can I earn to save myself? I can't. One hope has to go, but it's replaced by another. And God does this all the time. He says, this love that you have has to go. And if I say, well, if I let it go, it'll be empty. That'll be a pot mark, a pothole in my soul. I'll be empty. And God says, no, I'm going to fill it with something else. This lust has to go. I'm going to fill it with something else. As soon as it goes, I'm going to fill that with something that is beyond what you could think or imagine. Hope against hope. Love that phrase. Whatever aspect of my life I keep to myself and do not hand over to the Lord's will are aspects that I will never understand. Meaning that if there's an area of my life that I'm going to keep to myself, that area, whatever it is, because everything demands understanding, whether it's love or marriage or work or any aspect of life, demands understanding. And if I understand, I'll see. Whatever I keep to myself, I won't understand. And it's truly ironic that the world will not give their lives to God, and so they don't understand life at all. They don't understand it. They don't know what it is. They live it, and God allows them to. But it's a life void of understanding. A person could be in love and not understand what love is. Because they themselves are first. Their lives are first. They themselves, it's a self-life. But self isn't life. There's only one man who ever lived life. It was Jesus Christ. He's the only one to ever live it. And he gave it to us. And we fumble around in it. and he's gracious with us, knowing full well that we would handle it very badly at times. But he still gave it to us anyway. And you know, it's like being given a tool that you don't know how it works. And God says, I'm gonna let you have it. Figure out how it works. And I do things wrong and I fumble around with it and I break it and he always fixes it. I use it the wrong way. He always is graciously saying, no, not that way. I see the consequences of me not using it properly. And he never takes it away from me. He says, try it again. Try it again. Try it again. Learn of it. Figure it out. And see, when if he just knocked me out like he did to Adam, and then I woke up, and all of a sudden my whole mind was changed, and I know how to use that tool. It's easy. Then it wouldn't be mine. But when I've got this thing, whatever it is, and I'm trying to figure out how I figure it out, and then I learn, and I'm changed. And that's a lifetime. And it's pretty fun figuring it out. Personal desire. And I put eyes, flesh, and pride, as I use, I'm borrowing John's terms in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life are not life. We cannot hold on to them and have a good heart. I put in there, be good. There are definitely a great many of us who want to hold on to our self-life and also be good. In other words, I want to be humble. I want to be gracious. I want to be strong. I want all that stuff. In the meantime, I want to also hold on to my personal life. And God says you can't have both. Jesus was very clear. You can't serve two masters. And what is God prompting us? And again, we've got to choose this. And I can honestly see now why God is so patient, because it takes us a long time. Most of us. I'm assuming there's probably some people out there who do it very quickly. Cheers to them. I wish I was one of them. And God patiently says, give it to me. And I know I should, but I resist. I want to. You know, I want my soul to look like that, but my heart says, can I have it both ways? And well, I won't say that probably openly, even to myself, but deep down inside, again, that's a phrase that would refer to the heart, there's a conflict. I don't really want to give it over. And God patiently reveals to us that we have to. Go to Matthew 16. Christ warned us not to serve two masters, as I said. He warned us that we could not hold on to personal desires that are in conflict with God's will, and at the same time, be humble and obedient sons. Jesus said in his own parable, thorns don't produce figs. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree, bad fruit. And that's just basically it. So Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Take up his cross. What does that mean? Death. In a word, take up your cross means death. It means the end. Right? Christ died on that cross, and we died with him. The cross says me is the plan of God for your life. It's the burden you carry and live. All of that is true. But really, what the cross at the depth of it is death. And the burden of Christ's life upon me, the commands, all of that, all that I'm supposed to be, the virtuous, loving, kind, strong man or woman, all of it would get on a heck of a lot easier if I was dead. In other words, if my old life, my old passions, my old desires, all of that were gone, it went into the grave and died. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. I don't know how God does this. You know, God is outside of time, sees the whole of time in an instant. And so right now, he's looking at you as you are. Right now, he's looking at you when you were born. Right now, he's looking at you in the New Jerusalem forever and ever in a resurrection body. And to him, it's all that. I don't know how that works. Right, so what does God see in you? Part of you died. Well, not a part of you. The old man died, and the new man came alive. The old woman died, the new woman came alive. That's all he sees. That's why he doesn't look upon us as, you know, your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. He sees them, of course, but he doesn't count them. They're not in the ledger of debt, though we commit them every day. And so what does God see in us? Life. And that, so what does he ask us? He asks us to see the same thing. And we fumble with it. We're idiot sheep who are trying to figure this out. And say, yeah, okay, God, I kind of get this. All right, that life is dead. My personal desires, my personal life, what I wanted, me, it's dead. He died. We had a funeral. And yet I still hold on to him. I still listen to him. I still hear his desires and say, you know, you're not so bad after all. I don't know why God killed you. You're not that bad. It's a bunch of horse crap. It really is. There's a reason why God killed him. He's awful. He's awful. And, you know, when I'm dead, then I'll be separated from him forever, him or her. But now I fight with him. And it's a glorious fight. And sometimes we lose. But we have to. This is why the heart is so important, why God talks about the inner man, is that what he wants in us, these bags of flesh that we are, is the truth. And to see. And when we see, we can do the most incredible thing. These little sheep who have really are weak. I find it, like I said on Sunday, we're the only creature on this planet who needs a chair. Right? We're frail. It's shown, the coronavirus thing has shown everybody's afraid of dying. There's a 1 in 1,000 chance I may die if I go outside. I ain't going outside. 1 in 1,000? What if you're on a battlefield fighting for your loved ones and the freedom of your nation and your mortality is 1 in 2? You know? Like, people have done that. And Christians have done it. And what did God do to us? He is so much a change that we're not even afraid to die. If it's in his will, not to tempt God. That's stupid. We don't tempt God. But we know that if he calls us to die, we die. And it will be a glorious moment. Because I'll be absent from this stupid body that I have wrestled with my whole life. And I'll be face to face with him. That new Jerusalem is finished, my friends. It sits in heaven waiting for us. All who have gone home from the church are in it now. Now, some theologians think that Jesus is still building it. I don't buy that. It says in Revelation it's going to come down to the earth. It doesn't say it's going to be a satellite city. I was taught that, and I read it just a few months ago, and I'm like, wait a minute. It doesn't say it's going to stay in the air. It just says it's going to come down. And like any city, it should probably land on earth, on the new earth, in the new heaven. And do you know God sees that place right now as if it is real? It is real, just we're not there yet. Because we're chronological, we're in time, God is not. So this inner life that God has given me is of extreme value. It's far more valuable than anything in this world, by a long shot. And so everything you read about in the scripture, everything that God said to Israel, everything from Genesis on was all about man in himself, within himself, believing and seeing and trusting in God from the beginning. What's the difference between Cain and Abel? That very thing. What's the difference between the three sons of Noah? The same thing. The people who build the Tower of Babel, same thing. Israel, the leadership of Israel, these Pharisees that Christ talked to, same thing. What was wrong with them? Outside they were whitewashed tombs because inwardly they were dead. And they didn't know it. So personal wishes and desires that are mine have nothing to do with the life of Christ. I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. God, it has nothing to do with Christ. They say, I want him, I want his knowledge, I want his way. Well, then you want him. It has everything to do with him. But I want, you know, fame, I want riches, I want to be respected, I want health, I want whatever. It's all earthly, material, temporal things. It has nothing to do with him. So they have nothing to do with life. Do we realize what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to give you my peace? All right? It sounds wonderful. Wait a minute. You're saying you're going to give me your peace. That means I'm going to have peace in my heart no matter what. Absolutely. That sounds great. And it is. But if our peace is irrespective, is that the word? Irrespective of circumstance, then I must not care about circumstance. So when Jesus said, I'm going to give you my peace, basically he was saying your personal desires have to go away. And I didn't hear that the first time. All I heard was peace all the time. I like that. But peace all the time means desires none of the time. And I didn't hear that. Is he tricky? No. I think, honestly, he just realized, we got to learn this over time. Jesus' joy and peace existed within him because of who he was, not because of what he did or didn't have. And so that has to be true about me too. And what does God want of us? People of a certain type. And it breaks my heart that I'm not that type of man all the time. All right. What am I going to do with that knowledge? Depend completely on God's grace. Throw my life in his hands. And, you know, as David writes in Psalm 51, with a broken and contrite heart, say, Father, I was wrong there, and I have been wrong, and I have been weak. But you can lift me up, right? And he says, yeah. Do I get another chance here? He says, you never run out of chances. Am I doomed to stupidity for the rest of my life? No, he says, no. So I honestly, in trying to live a Christ-like life in every aspect, in everything that I do, prayer becomes a major part of it. Because there's no one else I can talk to about these things but him. So Jesus said, my peace I give to you, right? He said it to the disciples. And right in the next sentence, he said, you will be persecuted and killed. And what? Like, wait, you're going to give me my peace and my whole life's going to be Club Med on a beach? No. Not at all. He told his disciples that he would suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. But also that he would be raised on the third day. He possessed joy and peace. This is his joy and peace now. It's in his heart. Because his whole heart was devoted to life, his life. And ours must be as well. Not a mixture, not some conglomeration of our own desires and his. It's got to be all his, right? And that's the whole point. Yeah, I've been yapping for 45 minutes to tell you that it's God's will and his alone. So we can see why when he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. Jesus said, right you are, and upon you, Peter, this rock, Petros, I will build my church. And then he told his disciples just what I said, that he would suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And Peter said, I forbid it, Lord. And Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. Satan. Man, that's rough. I thought you were my friend. But why Satan? It's because it's the same temptation that he met in the wilderness by Satan himself. Somehow get around. We can get to the goal of saving the human race without all this suffering. In other words, your personal desire, Jesus, to not be separated from your Father, there's no way He wants that. I mean, He has to do it. Your will be done. But we can get around it. Somehow we can do this without that suffering. And that's a temptation. That is the temptation on Jesus. I'm thinking it's the biggest one. There's got to be another way. That's what Satan said. Bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You can have this world. You can make of it what you want. You don't have to suffer and die. Is there another way? Father, let this cup pass from me? Of course, that's what he asked. Is there another way? And Peter said, there's another way. And he looked at him and he said, that came from the mouth of Satan. Jesus cannot have his personal desires and also the desire of the Father. Now, your will be done means that when it came to the crux of the matter, that the Father's will was all in all. And that's what is he showing us? This is why Christ lives the life. He doesn't just show up out of nowhere, die on the cross, and then say, hey, your sins are all forgiven. You know, believe in me and I'll see you later in heaven. He lives this life to show us what the life is. And it's recorded in four Gospels. So that we can look at him and say, that's the life. That is the life. And my personal desire cannot interfere with the will of the Father. And man, that gets to the heart of me. Because I can say it, I can act it out, but is it real? I mean, is it really, truly, deeply inside me? And if it is, it's unshakable. Like he had it. Exodus 20, verse 2. First command in the Mosaic Law, of which there are 613. You have no other gods before me. First of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before me. I am all in all. Jesus would repeat this command by saying, if you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. You have no other gods before me. But, excuse me, I put in verse 2 here. Initially, I thought of this. I was like, oh, this is great. And I put in verse 3, and I was like, wait. I've remembered this now. That the law does not start out. The Mosaic Law does not start out. This is at Sinai, right, where Moses goes up in the mountain. This is where he receives the law. It doesn't start out with a command. The law begins with a fact. That God is your Redeemer. I am the, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. This is what I've done. Now, here comes the command. So what does God say first? I am your Redeemer. I have redeemed you. I have saved you. I have delivered you. Now, put no other gods before me. What have those gods done for you? It is marvelous reading through the Bible and hearing how many times God makes fun of idols. Constantly. He makes fun of them. They don't see. They don't talk. He said, there's one was just read recently where he said, so you make this idol that you're going to bow down to and then you nail it to a foundation because it'll topple over if you don't. So you have to actually give it stability. You pound nails into it to keep, all right, don't move. And then you bow down and worship it. And God brings that out. How stupid are you? Have no other gods before me. But this is all things that are my personal desires. And when all of us soberly take a look at that, we're convicted. Right, which, who of us can say that I always have God's desires first and foremost? None of us. So what are we going to do with that knowledge? We could get down on ourselves, we could quit on it, or We can say, God, you've got a lot of work to do. And I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be along for the ride for sure. But you've got a lot of work to do. I've got to change. It's apparent. I've got to change. And you're the only one who can change me. As we'll see, as we progress here, you're going to see God is very clear that only He can change a heart. I cannot say, all right, God, sit over there. I'm going to show you what I can do with my heart. He's going to be like, you're not going to be able to do anything. You're going to make it worse. You can't do anything. So when are you going to change it? And that's the joy of faith. Right? It's never a dull moment with Him. Go to John 15. Does He love you? Immeasurably. I can't even fathom it. How much does God love us? John 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. I have also loved you. What a tender thing to say. That's not just for these 11, well, there's 11 of them now, right? Judas is gone. These 11 knuckleheads who have no idea what He's talking about. Really, they will later. Excuse me. He says that to all of us. As the Father, this is the Creator of the heaven and the earth, the victor over all of God's opponents, all sin, all death, who sits at the right hand of God, says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And that don't change. And yeah, I know more about you than you do. Right? You're not hiding anything from me. And I love you like the Father has loved me. That's never going to change. Right, it's what you tell your children. Because it's true. But why does it help them? Because the pressure of being good and right, which we expect of them, is gone. That you can actually shoot for it. And if you fail, I ain't going anywhere. Your mother and I are going to love you for your whole life. There's nothing you could do that could stop that. Just the way it is. God has put that in the human race. I don't know why some parents don't seem to have it. I hate to think of it. But it comes actually quite easy to us to love our children like that. Why did God do that? So, and Jesus would say, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven? If you ask Him for a fish, is He going to give you a snake? If you ask Him for bread, is He going to give you a rock? Why? Because I love you. And it's supposed to take all the fear away from us. God said, look, just go for it. And that's what Jesus is going to say here. Look, so He says what? Abide in my love, meaning live. Abide means meno. The Greek word means to remain and never leave. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I said, aha, I knew there was a trick. It's always a catch, right? But then, and so we have to think about this. If I abide in your love, will I keep your commandments? Well, do I always want to keep your commandments? No. But, you see, the one who's commanding me is the one who loves me like no other. Doesn't he have my personal interests in mind? And of course he does. And so when I'm conflicted, I want my personal desires, but God has different, God says different. It's this love that I'm to think of. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What person in the human race has been naturally self-sacrificial like that? That he would lay down his life for his friends. There's not one person alive ever besides Jesus Christ who actually had that. Paul writes that perhaps for a good man someone might die. But Christ died for his enemies. Christ died for the sinners of the world. No one would do that other than him. And so on the Sermon on the Mount, the good heart was surrounded by loss of self and the suffering upon us for doing that. So here, as losing our lives for our friends. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said they will persecute you for my name's sake. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I'm going to give you my joy. And they're connected. Can I have... See, my personal desire says, I'll lay down my life for you when it's convenient. When I want to. When it's easy. If ever that comes. Good luck. Don't hold your breath, right? If ever that time comes where it's easy for me, it's convenient for me, then I'll lay down my life for you. All right. Is that his joy? And the answer turns out to be no, obviously. It's not. So his joy is wrapped in this suffering that has to be gotten through. God, take away all the inconvenient things that I need to do. Take away all those instances where I have to, where it's hard for me to lay down my life for my friends. No. The fact of the matter is it's always hard to do. But it's also easy to do. The hard part is that choice, that decision that says my personal life, my personal desires are set aside. I don't want you. And I want his will. And once you make that decision, then it's easy. So the initial putting my whole life in his hands, it's the hardest decision we make. But once we make it, things become easy. If we do this compromise thing where I'm going to, part of my life is for God. God, fix this, this, and this, and don't touch this, 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 and this. I'll never be able to do it, and it'll always be hard. I'll never be able to do it. And so there's... The hard part is the choice. And really, it's a choice of faith, isn't it? Now, look at... So he says what here? I'm going to give you my joy, and this is my commandment, that you love one another and lay down your life for one another. These are keep my commands. Right? Enter into my love, keep my commands. Have my joy, keep my commands. Is it conditioned on it? No. Joy isn't a prize that he hands to us because we've been good. Joy is him. You come in contact with the source of joy and it infects you. And you find your... Right. Try, if you're not joyful, tell yourself, all right, be happy, be happy, be happy, be happy. Does that work? No, never. I've tried it. Right? Joy is a response. It's a instinctive response. And all of us want it. I want it so bad I can taste it sometimes. And it seems sometimes it's so elusive. Like I'll never get it. What are you going to do? Quit on this? No, never, never. Because I've tasted it here and there. And I've tasted it more than I have in the past. I'm sure all of us in this room could say that. But man, it is so elusive at times. Is it a prize that God gives to those who are good? No. It infects people. And that's... You want to abide in my love? Keep my commands. In other words, here I am, holy. You come to me. And as James writes, you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. You come into the sphere of where joy lives, exists, and it will infect you. And so do what I tell you to do. Lay down your life for one another. Say, God, that's hard. Yeah, it is. Initially, it's hard. Now, that's joy. Look at what he says about peace. Go to John 16:33. Because we think, this is the compromise. God, I want your joy and I want your peace and I don't want any suffering. And so I want my life, my personal desires, and I want your life. I want a compromise. These things, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Awesome. Your peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world. There it is again. Here's my peace. And then what does he say? Oh, there's going to be, it's going to be tribulational. In the world, you're going to suffer. Those who persecute me are going to persecute you. So joy and peace, and I must end here as I look at the clock. Joy and peace demand suffering in this world. And that's just the way it is. Why? It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. In the future, in the New Jerusalem, in the New Heaven, in the New Earth, it's not going to be like this. But for now, it is. You know, why are so many people so against the truth in this world? I can't fathom it, but they are. It's a fallen world, and God has allowed it to go on. Yeah, someone, excuse me, someone was, what did I read? That, you know, if we all followed even just Plato, not the toy, but the philosopher from Greece in the 5th century BC, if we followed him, really, the whole place would be the world would be a nice place. There'd be no war. Politicians would do the honest and right thing, at least try. We'd all get along just fine. And so someone said, you know, if they won't follow Plato, why do you think they're going to follow Christ? I mean, here's the one who is perfect and of the heavens. And, you know, if we're not in the business of even following, you know, some basic rules of kindness to one another, and, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, why would we follow him? And in fact, we won't. The human race doesn't do it. So for those of us who understand where love and joy and peace come from, as I say here, to not fully submit to whatever suffering comes, putting it in the hands of God, is to lose it, your joy and your peace. It must be despite the suffering, despite the tribulation, despite the pressure. We cannot have it both ways. Right? If you're going to enter into His joy, He said, you're going to be persecuted for it. If you want the persecution to go away, fine. So does the joy. The two go together. And in both of these cases, and we'll see more of this as we go on. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of your word. We ask, Father, that your spirit enlighten our hearts concerning these truths. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.